This is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture that deal with the issue of comfort in the midst of affliction. We know in a room this size with this many people in it from different walks of life that you all have in some way, shape, or form had to endure a trial, affliction, suffering, persecution. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." A wise man once said, "You are either in a trial, you have come out of a trial, or you're about to enter one. Either way, trials and affliction are a part of life." 2 weeks ago, Sean mentioned about an article written by Chalice during the introduction of 2 Corinthians. In this article, he makes this statement: "Christians have a complex relationship to suffering. We do not wish to experience suffering. We want to be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. Yet, James makes it clear that the way to these graces does not pass around trials and tests, but through them. We want our faith to be tested and proven genuine. Yet, Peter tells us that we gain this confidence not when we avoid trials, but when we are grieved by them. We want to be able to offer comfort to Christians who are enduring times of sorrow. Yet, Paul tells us that this is precisely receiving comfort in our pains that we become especially equipped for comforting others. A host of Christians will testify that they have come to know the Lord more intimately. They have come to put sin to death more earnestly. They have been equipped to serve more thoroughly, not apart from suffering, but because of it." As we turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see that Paul deals with the issue of suffering and affliction. And he does it, and he addresses it many times throughout this letter. It is a part of his life, and he wants the believers in Corinth to know some amazing truths about his suffering. We're going to study three aspects of trials this morning. The first is where our comfort and strength comes from in the midst of trials. We will see that God is our comfort in the midst of affliction. The second is the purpose of these trials, and it's to experience God as He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. And the third is how these trials and suffering should impact us and those around us. And that is so that we would comfort others. And one of the ways that we do that is through prayer. As we study the Scripture this morning, we need to understand the context and the theme of the book. 2 Corinthians, the book theme, is the defense of Paul's apostleship. He's defending his apostleship. So the question comes, why does Paul need to defend his apostleship? Well, after he had written the severe letter in 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, condemning and correcting them, he was interested to find out how they were doing. So it was reported to him that false teachers had come in to undermine his character, his ability, and his authenticity to be an apostle. In defense of that, we have this amazing letter. It's one of the most emotional and personal letters that Paul writes in all of Scripture. And he details out through his own life that he indeed is an authentic apostle. One of the claims that the false teachers made about Paul, and unfortunately the charismatic movement does this today, is that, and they were saying things like this, that you're to live your best life now, and Paul is definitely not living his best life now. He's enduring suffering, and if you are right with God, you don't endure suffering. You can have enough faith to say, "I don't experience suffering," and it's gone. Paul combats this false theology. He is defending his authority, and even his apostleship was called into question by these false teachers. But there's something that I want to point out that Sean mentioned last week, and it's the timing of this. The first letter, or the 1 Corinthians, was written in about AD 50 to 55. Here we have this defense of his apostleship in AD 56. It does not take long for false teachers to whittle their way into a congregation to undermine true teachers of the word and try to discredit them. And it's because of this that we have this magnificent letter in 2 Corinthians. One of the things I want to make sure is that we ourselves here in our own minds and in our own hearts are not swayed by these false theology and false way of thinking, especially in the midst of trials. I want to present a quick test, and I'm not looking for raised hands or answers on this, just these are rhetorical questions for you to answer yourselves. When things go wrong in your life, when you experience a financial struggle, when you have a health issue that threatens your life, when you have an issue with a family relationship, or a loved one close to you passes away, how do you think about that situation? Do you start to think, what's wrong with my relationship with God? Why has God abandoned me? Do you start to think that your relationship with God is wrong? Maybe you've done something wrong. Did I fall out of God's grace? Is that why I'm experiencing this? Is God now punishing me? All of these thoughts can flood our heads. We need to make sure that we protect ourselves and we look at Scripture and evaluate our circumstances in accordance with God's Word. False teachers make claims like if you're living a healthy life, then you're wealthy and you're rich and you're rich in relationships, then you are right with God. Ultimately, even the people in Jesus' time were swept away with this theology, and Jesus addresses it in John chapter 9, verse 1, and he says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus corrects their false theology and points them to the power and majesty of God. This is a great example of what we're going to address and deal with in this passage this morning. And may you see the works of God in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your afflictions. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, in his letter, addresses them in the same way that he does in 8 of his other powerful letters. And it goes along with the book theme that he's defending his position of authority. Right off the bat, Paul makes this statement. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Charles Swindoll makes this observation. He says, they knew him quite well, so why would Paul need to remind them that he was called an apostle? The occasion for this would necessitate a series of severe criticisms, rebukes, words of strong admonition, and detailed instructions. By reminding the Corinthians that he was not only their founding father of yesteryear, but also an apostle of the universal church, he would firm up his authority at a time that it was most likely to be resisted. Paul's first statement here is that he is not self-appointed. This is by the will of God, something that no man can ever fight against or go against. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 13. And I want you to notice something here in this passage. Paul was dramatically converted on his way to Damascus. And Jesus comes and speaks to Ananias. And Ananias answers him in verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And notice this, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice what Paul is called to do. He's called to be an apostle of Christ, but he's called to suffer for Christ's sake. This is contrary to the world's teaching, and it's contrary to our natural thoughts. But his suffering was evidence that he was called of God. A lot more can be said about this, and so I encourage you to go and listen to Tom's introduction to the book of Romans, where he details out the life of Paul being called as an apostle. Paul also adds here, that was Charles Swindoll's comment, if you wanted to capture that. Paul also adds here, and Timothy, our brother. And so what Paul is doing here is he's drawing attention to Timothy as being a true believer. See, the false prophets had come in and they were trying to discredit Paul, and of course they would discredit Timothy. And so he points out that Timothy is a true teacher of the gospel, unlike the false teachers that had made their way into Corinth. And then we see the audience. As Sean detailed out in our last Sunday school lesson, this letter was written to the church in Corinth and with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Paul doesn't create a distinction here. In fact, he joins the two and says that they're all in Christ. They're all on the same level in the eyes of Christ. There's no distinction between slave or free or Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction between gender or skin color or race. God is the God of all human race, and those who are in Christ are saved. They are redeemed. They are called of God to live a life of godliness. Don't allow this culture to push its agenda on you to change your view of people. Instead, have God's view on people. See those who are unsaved and witness to them. The church in Corinth was definitely given to arrogance and self-sufficiency and may have thought that they had the spiritual world revolve around them. It's interesting that Paul pulls in here those who are in Achaia. It was reinforcing an attitude that Christ is the center. He is the only thing that they should be worried about. Betts comments on this, and he says, while Achaia was, as a whole, suffered poverty and neglect, Corinth enjoyed prosperity. While Achaia led a quiet life remote from the noise and press of the city and its politics, Corinth teemed with commerce and intrigue. While the Greeks tried as best as they could to preserve their traditional culture, the Corinthians indulged in new attitudes and ways of life that fueled by their new wealth and the disparity between the two. Paul is bringing the two together. There is no division. All are in Christ and all are saints. The next thing that we see in this passage is the source of our comfort. I titled this as the anchor of our faith, and it should be the anchor of our faith when we are suffering, when we go through the midst of trials. The thing that we hold on to whenever we are suffering in our lives, whenever we have challenges that come, we are to hold on to something. What is that something that we are to hold on to? It is God. It is His nature, His character, and His attributes. Yes, Paul is defending his apostleship here and his authority and authenticity. And the false teachers were saying that he's not real because he suffers so much. So don't listen to him. But look, Paul's response is, look at who God is. I believe this is key in our Christian life. A godly man is a stable man. The reason that he is a stable man in the midst of persecution, in affliction, and in suffering is he is grounded and rooted in his knowledge of who God is. When we see God, who is a never-changing, all-loving, sovereign ruler over all of events and all of creation, he is seated on his throne, we will find stability in a world of turmoil. The book of Job is a famous story that we all know, and he is one that has suffered to the utmost extreme. The book theme of Job is God's sovereignty in suffering. We see in the beginning of Job that he loses absolutely everything: his family, his wealth, his possessions, his business, and indeed his health. Even to the point that his own wife tells him to curse God and die. We follow Job through the book of Job with his friends in the different ways that man seems to address these problems and challenges that have come into his life. His friends constantly point that Job has done something wrong and that he needs to repent of it. Job points to his righteousness and says, I'm good. Notice the response of God in the midst of all of these afflictions and all these trials and all the problems that he experienced. God tells Job to remember who God is. He is the sovereign creator over heaven and earth. He's the ruler over life and death. He's majestic. He is good and kind. He's the author of wisdom who commanded all things into existence. He controls the light and darkness. He controls the weather. He controls the time of birth and the time of death. He controls the waters. He controls the creatures of the earth. The skills that creatures and man both have are from God. God is clothed in majesty, in dignity, in eminence, and in honor. See, we have a choice when we go through trials and suffering. We can either look at self and the issues that we're experiencing, or we can look and see who God is. A famous quote about this approach is, "Two men looked out from the prison bars. One saw the mud and the other saw the stars." We can be in the same circumstance and have a similar experience, but have different reactions and responses to those experiences. Paul says here in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The apostle's pronouncement here of grace presupposes that although God's undeserved and unmerited favor has been granted fully and finally in Christ, it nevertheless must be granted continuously to believers in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials and temptations. Paul's desire here is that they experience peace. And this peace is not primarily that they would not have troubled circumstances, but that through their circumstances, they would experience the peace of shalom. And it would characterize them in the midst of their trials. So Paul's wishes here of grace and peace are therefore inextricably interrelated. Whenever we study the scriptures, we should always ask a series of questions. One of those questions is, what is God telling us about himself? One of my favorite studies that I love doing, and I do it often with our family in our time of worship, is the study of God's names. I have a question this morning. How many names does God reveal in Scripture about himself? Any guesses? Not my family, because they know. 50, 100? Any others? Over 700 names are given to God about his character, about his nature, about who he is. To help us grasp the infinite majesty of God. There's some that we hold on to, and some are well known. The Yahweh, I am. He is self-sustaining, self-existent, omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. But here in this passage, as Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, he gives three names that are given of God that we are to hold on to in the midst of trials. The first is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the Father of mercies. And the third is the God of all comfort. Each of these names are given about God, and we need to know what they mean and how to apply them in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction. And why, of all the names of God, over 700, why in the world did Paul choose these three? What is the point that he's trying to get across to us? Paul's point here is that since God is the God of our Lord and Father, since God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ suffered for us. Then Paul's suffering for the gospel is in line with the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ while he lived on earth. Paul again uses this statement in Romans 15, verse 6, when he's talking about the sufferings of Christ and the example that we have in him. This title of God is one that we should therefore remember in the midst of our suffering. Since Christ suffered for us, we are to go through suffering ourselves. But we are to remind ourselves that we have the same God and Father that our Lord had. if Christ could trust in God in the midst of his physical sufferings, as we are studying over this week, we should say, along with Christ, not my will, but yours be done. Because we have a hope in God who is good. John MacArthur makes this observation here. He says, some may wonder why, since they are fully equal, the Father is referred to as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his deity, Jesus is fully equal to the Father, but in his humanity, he submitted to him. Paul's statement here reflects Jesus' submission to the Father during his incarnation, when he voluntarily gave up independence of his divine attributes. The title Lord Jesus Christ summarizes all of his redemptive work. Lord describes his sovereign deity. Jesus is the Yeshua, or God saves, describes his saving death and resurrection. And Christ, the anointed one, describes him as the king who will defeat God's enemies and rule over the redeemed earth and eternal state. So when you endure your sufferings and your trials, remember who Jesus had as his strength and his shield. It was his Father. A whole series could be taught on this topic and the lessons that we can draw from this, but I want you to hold on to this truth this morning when you go through suffering and you're enduring the affliction of life, because Christ held on to his Father, so can we. The next name that he gives is the Father of Mercies in verse 3. So what does it mean by the Father of Mercies? Well, a father is one who shows that they have a close relationship, and we have a relationship with God. There's only three people in this world that can call me Father. We have a close relationship. In the same way, all who are in Christ can come to their Father. A father is a tending, loving character who cares for his children, who provides for them, who protects them. And Mark, your psalm couldn't have tied in any more perfectly. So thank you for reading that. We see this in the teaching of Christ, that he is a father who cares for us. Matthew 7, verse 9 says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? But more than this, he is a Father of mercies. Mercy is compassion and forgiveness shown towards someone within whom it is their power to punish or harm. We don't get what we deserve from God. He's merciful with us. Since God is the Father of mercies, that means that all mercy stems from him. Since he is the God of the universe, even when we're suffering and in pain and experiencing affliction, we need to remember that all of mercy comes from him. We see this in Jeremiah, in all of his pain and suffering, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. He says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And of course, the words of the beautiful hymn that come from that, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. God is faithful and he is merciful. So regardless of what you're experiencing in your life right now, it's not as bad as it could be. He is a Father of mercies. And that means he created mercy in its essence. But we also notice that it's a plural word, mercies, meaning that there are many kinds of mercy that God has created for his children. His mercy is diverse and given to us in a time of need. Because Jesus experienced every kind of suffering, including abuse, I can assure you that he understands and is walking with you and me through the sufferings and afflictions that we deal with in life. Jesus' mercy means that when I'm overwhelmed and I'm tired of fighting against and I'm grieved to my core, he's experiencing all that with me. Psalm 23. He has suffered. And so with my suffering, I know it's only temporary. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every aspect, or in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the help of need." You see, we have Jesus as our great high priest. He leads us in our faith and has made the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And so he leads us to the throne of grace, where we come before the Father and we receive mercy. This is not the first time that God has revealed himself as the Father of mercies. Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses, and he makes this declaration, "Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." And we see it all the way throughout Scripture. We see it in the New Testament as well, and it confirms this name, that God is merciful. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, it says, "But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We are to remind ourselves of God's mercy, that he has redeemed us from our sins, and in many ways he has prevented us from sinning against him even more and reaping the consequences of that sin. He's done it either through the circumstances of your life or he's done it through the preaching of his word. Hold on to this truth. Hold on to the name of God when you experience trials and suffering and affliction in your life. Preach to yourself that God is a God and he is the Father of mercies to us. Meditate on this name and look upward to him. The other name that God gives us in Scripture here is the God of all comfort. Our English word comfort comes from two Latin words meaning with strength. The Greek word means to come alongside and help. In fact, we see this word used to describe the Holy Spirit as the comforter in John chapter 14 through 16. Warren Wiesbe makes this observation about this word here of comfort. We must not think of comfort in terms of sympathy, because sympathy can weaken us instead of strengthen us. God does not pat us on the head and give us a piece of candy or a toy to distract our attention from our troubles. No. He puts strength into our hearts so that we can face our trials and triumph over them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself taught this, that we would receive comfort. But notice those who receive it. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If you think about it this way, it's blessed are those who come to the end of themselves, who struggle. You will receive comfort and strength. If you are in Christ, you have seen this in your own life. You've maybe seen it in others in our church or other Christians in your life. You might have asked the question, how in the world did they endure that and survive? It's only by God. It's only by his comfort. It's only by his strength that we have the ability to keep on going. Our trials can never exceed the ability of God to comfort us. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, "Now may the Lord our God of Jesus Christ himself, the God and Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." You see, the purpose of our comfort and strengthening in these trials is so that we will look to God and continue to do the good works for his glory that he has prepared before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. We see this all the way throughout Scripture. I'm going to share a few passages of Scripture that reference strength and comfort in the midst of our trials that we should remind ourselves of. That most of these, I hope that you have committed to your memory and that you repeat to yourself, that you meditate upon. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1. Psalm 118:14, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. And then finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We are to remember that God is a God of comfort, one who strengthens us when we are weak and suffering and in the midst of affliction. And so bringing all of this back this morning to Paul's point, the God of the Bible is his God. In the midst of his affliction and trials and sufferings, the one true God, the one whom he worships as his Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort that brings comfort. I ask you this morning, do you worship this same God? When trials come your way, do you align yourself with Paul's thinking? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Do you recognize these features and attributes about him? Do you hold these as the anchors in your faith in the midst of trouble? I encourage you to look up at God. Have a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, especially when you are going through suffering. I encourage you to do a deeper study on the names of God and especially these names as you study the issues of affliction. Memorize them. Pray about them. Do this instead of anchoring yourself to the world that brings no joy, no satisfaction, no comfort in the midst of trials. The God of comfort, the Father of mercies, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who you are to hold on to. In this passage this morning, Paul uses the word comfort 10 times. Since God is the God of comfort and he comforts others, he comforts us, we are to comfort others. We are to share in the strength that we receive from God, how he teaches us from his word. We are to share it with others. We are to encourage them and embolden them in the preaching and teaching of his word. That is what Paul goes on to detail out here in this passage. We are not to do what the false teachers do and put people down when they're suffering and say, well, you're not God's child. Instead, we are to comfort others in the same way that we needed comfort and strength in the midst of our affliction. This is what true believers are to do when we see the needs in others. We see in verse 4 that God is the one who comforts us in the midst of affliction. And the word affliction means pressure. Throughout our lives, we have pressure, and that is in trials or in persecution or in stress of life. Paul's life was one of a tremendous balance of affliction and comfort. We see this as we will study this letter. The afflictions of Paul that he received is just unbelievable. But yet, he turns to God, and he receives comfort from him. But there's something that's important in verse 5 that we need to pick up on here, and it's the criteria or the parameters for that comfort. Paul says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So the first criteria then is that we need to be in Christ. That means you need to be a true believer. As I mentioned before, the title Father is a personal one. Christ is God's only begotten Son. But for all those who are in Christ, we are his adopted children. Therefore, we are able to have this comfort if we are in Christ. If you are not in Christ here this morning, this comfort that I am talking about, the Father of mercies, that's not for you. You will see Christ as your judge. You will see him one day judge you for all of your sins. I plead with you this morning, turn from your sins. Repent. Today is the day of salvation. And Jesus taught that this promise was for those who are his. in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, we are blessed when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ. In fact, Jesus continues this teaching at the end of his ministry as well on the same topic. In John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. He who hates me hates my Father also." You see, the relationship between the Father and the Son is so intimate. And when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, it is because the world hates the Father. The second criteria and thing that we will see is that comfort comes through Christ. Notice what Paul says here, "Just as the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort is abundant in Christ." However, if you are in Christ but living a life of unrepentant sin, and you are suffering because of that sin, you're not going to receive this same comfort that we're talking about this morning. In fact, you're more than likely going to receive the consequences of that sin. And Paul clearly detailed that out as he dealt with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Peter confirms the truth that we have of comfort through God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may receive with exaltation." Therefore, only those who are in Christ and suffer with him will receive the comfort that comes through Christ. The next thing that we see in this passage in verses 4 through 7 is the purpose of this comfort. We see that God is the God who gives us comfort. And then there's these two words, "so that." This is the transition. This is the focus. Since God is the one who gives us comfort, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to comfort others who are in need. "So that." Says, excuse me. You might ask the question that Job did. "Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering in this way? Why is this trial or affliction hitting me now? Why? I just don't deserve this." I can assure you that when Job was asking these questions, he did not think, "I wonder if this will impact a believer in Dallas, Texas in 2025. But you know what? It sure does. Anyone who studies his life and how God answers him gains so much comfort and wisdom in the midst of trials. The same is true with us Christians. We need to have this in mind. When we go through trials and struggles and suffering, we're to have an external view in mind. We are to look upward to our Father, yes, but we are to also do what Paul is pointing out here. We are to look around us and see those who are in need of comfort. Paul says, "It is for your comfort, which is effective in patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings." It's important, Christian, that we realize the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, especially in the midst of suffering and afflictions. Use godly wisdom when you comfort others. Do not give the wisdom of this world. Give the wisdom that comes from God's word that came to you when you were suffering and needed help. comfort others with the word of God. If you serve God as you should, you will likely be persecuted for the sake of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. But in the most amazing way and providences of a holy God, our situations bring comfort and even in Paul's circumstance here to the Corinthians, salvation." Now, this could be that through Paul's suffering, the word was given to the Corinthians and it brought them their salvation. I think this actually means that Paul's circumstances brought sanctification to these Corinthians. When they see the struggles and the trials that Paul went through and they themselves go through them, they have the same hope in God. And so it changed their attitude to one of a godly attitude. See, not all suffering is the same and should not be viewed in the same light, but we are all the body of Christ. You see this in your own body. If a joint is hurt, what happens? Other parts of the body pick up strength and support that joint, making sure that it has the ability to heal. When you get sick, you have white blood cells that produce to go and fight the infection. They pick up the slack that's needed in order to help and give strength. The same should be true with us Christians as the body of Christ. When you see others suffering in such a way, when they need encouragement, equip them with God's word. Encourage them so that they would remain strong in faith. The next thing that we see here is in verses 8 through 10 is the power of comfort. Paul says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despised even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Paul wants the believers in Corinth to be aware and informed and alert to the situations that he himself had to go through and the severity of them. He details out that in verses 8 through 10 that he despaired even of his life. We don't know exactly what this circumstance was, but it's pretty clear the Corinthians certainly knew. But they didn't know the severity of it, and so he gives that here. Have you ever been in a trial that's so stressful, so severe, that you despaired even of life? That you just thought, I can't go on living without that thing, or without that circumstance being right in my life. This is what Paul had experienced, and he said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. But in all of this, Paul learned that he was not to trust in himself, but in God. God took Paul to the end of himself so that there was no human resource that he could lean on to provide comfort or strength. Only God. God does this with us as well. You see, he desires our worship. He desires to be the center of our lives. He alone is worthy of our adoration and praise. Whenever you put something before God, that's an idol. You are to tear that idol down. We see that Paul later recounts in this epistle to the church, "My grace is sufficient for you," as God told him. This takes us back to the pillars that God has given us, the anchor that we hold on to in this text, that we trust in God and God alone, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort, as Paul did. God is the only one who can deliver us. And so we are to cast all of our cares and worries, all of our challenges in this life before his throne. Paul said, "He on whom we have set our hope, and he will deliver us." This is what you are to do, Christian. When you struggle financially, when you struggle in different aspects of life, when you have a health issue, you are to lay it before the throne of Christ, before the throne of God, our Father. We are to trust in Him and Him alone. And how do we do that? Well, we do that in prayer. Paul was confident that he would receive comfort from God in all aspects, as we've just read. But there's a tremendous intertwining of God's work and man's responsibility. We see here that Paul says, "You also join in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Paul understood that our God is a listening and an active God. He also understood that the prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. We have so many examples of this throughout Scripture. Just a couple I figured I would pull from this morning. Moses pleaded for the people of Israel that they would not be destroyed. Elijah was a man like ours, with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Do you believe in the power of prayer, honestly? Do you take it seriously? Do you pray without doubting, as James instructs us to in the midst of trials? Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 6, with all prayer, verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this view in mind, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You see, Paul, James, Peter, they all knew and understood the power of prayer in the life of a believer. Pastor Jonathan Anderson spoke on this topic last Sunday night. The power of prayer, the purpose of prayer, and the effectiveness of prayer. I encourage you to go listen to his sermon on 1 Peter chapter 4. There's a great balance and truth in the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility in prayer. We are to bring all of our thanksgiving to God in prayer. We are to pray without ceasing, and we are to pray for one another. In all of this, we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In these prayers, we comfort the saints, and we find comfort ourselves at the throne of God. One of my favorite hymns is a great reminder of these truths that we've studied this morning. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So, what applications can we gain from this amazing and wonderful passage? The first is, if you are in the midst of a trial, in the midst of affliction, remember these amazing truths about God and commit this week to study this passage more deeply, to study the names of God, to meditate upon them. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort. Hold on to these anchor names throughout your whole life. Be a stable believer in the midst of trials. Remember, the reason that we endure trials is so that we can bring comfort and strength to others through God's Word. Comfort others in the midst of their struggles. Don't shy away from them. Pray for them. Pray for yourselves. Remind God of these amazing promises that He's given us in Scripture, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will strengthen us, that He will protect us, and that He will provide for us, and that He will help us when we are weak. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before You once again to praise Your name. Lord, we are so thankful for Your word. We're so thankful for these amazing truths that You have revealed to us about Yourself. Lord, we thank You for this scripture, that You have revealed to us that You are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that You indeed are the Father of mercies, and that You are the God of all comfort. May we rest upon You and You alone in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our afflictions. May we trust in Your word. May we hold strong to these anchors. And Lord, may we be stable in the midst of our trials and afflictions, knowing that You are the great Yahweh, the great I Am. Lord, that You are never changing, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we pray for all those in this room who are struggling this morning. Lord, we pray that You would comfort them, that You would strengthen them, that they would be emboldened through the preaching and the teaching of Your word, that they would hold strong to the promises of God. And we ask this in and through Your Son's name. Amen.